Page 1208, and we're doing the whole of Hebrews 9.
Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thanks, Adam, for reading. And let me welcome you again. Really good to have you with us. And it's great, even at this time of year, to see new people among us. Welcome if you're visiting. Welcome, as Phil said, if you're just investigating Christian things, maybe even for the first time. This is a great night as we look at the heart of the Christian faith. Now, on your handout there, there's a little quote at the start. We had a little quiz last week. I won't do this every week, but I thought we'd have another little quote quiz. See if anyone knows who said this. What's done cannot be undone. Anyone know who said that? Very famous quote. It's not Luis Suarez. Anyone know? If you were here this morning, you're not allowed to say. Think more cultured. Think Shakespeare. Does anyone know? VJ's got it. Who is it, VJ? No, it's not Romeo and Juliet. That's the only one that got to Australia. No, it's from Macbeth. I'm afraid it's from Macbeth, which is the Scottish play. Macbeth is the story by William Shakespeare of this couple who, well, she wanted her husband to murder the King of Scotland so that they would become the King and Queen of Scotland. And that was what happened. But they needed to carry out a whole string of other murders and plots to be able to sustain their power. And the play explores what happens to people who gain power in that kind of underhand way. One of the consequences was that Lady Macbeth started to be driven mad by their murders. Do you remember? She rubs her hands like this. Will these hands never be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes in Arabia could not sweeten this little hand. Banquo's buried. He cannot come out of the grave. But what's done cannot be undone. Sorry for the bad impression of Lady Macbeth. The Royal Shakespeare Company are not worried by the competition from Euston Church. Lady Macbeth, I guess most of us aren't murderers like her, but I wonder if we can feel any of her pain. So the smell of past guilt that lives on with us, the shame, the regret that what's done cannot be undone. Maybe the thing goes unmentioned, unthought about for months, for ages. But something triggers it back to the front of the mind. Maybe a face that looks familiar. A picture on Facebook. An argument that digs up old hurts. And we're reminded. I don't know whether you'd say you're a sensitive type of person or not, but we all have a conscience, don't we? And they're not always clear. And that's just the problem at our end. Remember what we said last week about God? We're supposed to be faithful people in a marriage with Him. How do you both cleanse the guilty and make the cheated on person unremember? There's different solutions proposed. Some religions take our sin and our problem with God very seriously. Religions like Roman Catholicism or Islam have robust concepts of human sin, God's wrath. They acknowledge the problem. Other religions and worldviews say there is no problem. Did you hear Suarez yesterday what he said? He said, I lost my balance and fell onto the Italian player with my teeth. Let's not call it a bite. Let's not call sin, sin. It's our culture, isn't it? But it's no answer, because honest people know that we've messed up. Consciences and regrets are real. That this barrier between us and God is real. What is the answer to that when what's done cannot be undone? Well, Hebrews 9 and 10 are the answer. They're a perfect answer, and they really just unpack all the brilliant things that we've been singing about already this evening. We're driving towards 10 verse 17, which might sound familiar. 10 verse 17, we're actually going to go all the way up to 10 verse 17 and 18. It's our quote from Jeremiah, if you were here last week. 10 verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Great news. God has found a way to unremember our sin. Now, I should say at the start, there's loads here in the detail that we won't have time to touch on or explain. I bet when Adam was reading, there was a few times at least when you were thinking, what does that phrase mean? Or why is that word there? There's a few technical things like that right the way through this passage. Come and speak to me about them at the end. The reason that it makes sense for us to cover all of this right up to 10 verse 17 and 18 is it's really just one big comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant that were introduced last week. And it's the story of how the new covenant brings forgiveness that the old never could. To explain the difference between the old and the new covenant, I'm going to show you this photo. You won't be able to see it. It's a photo of a person. He's lived in his mummy's tummy for about the last 5.5 months. We call him the wee man. And I try not to bore people. It's very boring, isn't it, when people produce these all the time. To be honest, he looks a little bit like Shrek at the moment. I think they all do in these photographs. And obviously, if he turns out actually looking like Shrek, we'll still love him just the same. But you might say that this picture is a little bit like the old covenant as described here in 10 verse 1. 10 verse 1. For since the law, it's talking about the old covenant, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. This is just a shadow of the screaming reality that, God willing, will hopefully emerge in about 3 months' time. This picture has a purpose. It's quite an encouraging sign. But if I'm still going on about this excitedly in 6 months or 6 years, you'd be right to say, forget about the picture. You know, the reality is here. Mini Shrek has arrived. You can put that in the drawer because its relevance is past. And that's the way to think about the old covenant. It's not bad. It's a shadowy picture of something real. But once the real thing comes, you don't need the shadow anymore. Because of the lot of detail here, what I've done inside your handout is I've summarized the difference between the old and the new covenant inside your handout. I've tried to keep it succinct, but also as precise as possible so that you can look up the verses at the bottom and hopefully see that that's an accurate summary of the comparisons and the differences between the two. And because there's quite a lot on there, I just want to give you a moment to process that. So just in your head, and maybe talk about this. It'd be good if some people talk because it'd be awkward if we have silence. Just take a minute. What's noticeable there? What's similar? What's different about these two covenants? Let's have a think about that for a minute. Good stuff. All we're going to do now for the next few minutes is really unpack the headlines of that and then a few implications. So the first covenant, it had a real purpose. It was an elaborate arrangement, the first covenant, inaugurated by blood. In the world of covenants, that's basically how you sign on the dotted line. The blood is the thing that seals the deal. This covenant centered around a person, a priest. And his office is a place called the earthly place of holiness, mentioned in 9 verse 1, and described there through that first couple of paragraphs of chapter 9. It was a very specific design plan that God gave Moses, and 9, 1 to 5 is shorthand for loads of detail. All the words there that you see in that first paragraph, got the gold, the altar, the bread. Flick back to Exodus later and what you'll see is whole chunks of material about every piece of that. We spent almost the whole of last year in our Wednesday nights going through the book of Exodus, and it was quite fun when we got to this because it came a bit of a competition as the different table groups all tried to make as lifelike a model of this tabernacle as they could. One of the groups, I seem to remember, was actually measuring up the curtains in the Jeffrey Hall. I think the whole room had become their tabernacle. The purpose of this place was to symbolize access to God. There was gold, there was glory, but very restricted access. Have a look at 9 verse 6. 9 verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. So as long as this whole arrangement stood, it screamed, don't get too close. Access to God, restricted. The thing that enabled any kind of access to exist was blood. Sorry if you're not good with blood. The old covenant was a bloody covenant. If this covenant was a marriage between God and his people, blood is basically the equivalent of the wedding ring. It's the equivalent of the anniversary present. Blood is the equivalent of the flowers that you need to bring home to make things okay. The whole relationship sustained with blood. And some people think this is weird. So Richard Dawkins, when he writes about this, he says the idea of blood sacrifices is abhorrent. He writes this in The God Delusion. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them? Maybe you think that. People say that to me sometimes when we try and explain Christianity. Why can't God just forgive? 9 verse 22 is the answer to that question. 9 verse 22, indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, you can't have forgiveness. That's because the punishment for sin in the Bible is death. Now, we think that sounds ridiculously harsh. That's because we have too low a view of God, too low a view of what it means to sin against him. But that's the deal. You sin, God demands your life, your blood, for justice to be done. And this is where God, obviously, has a problem. He's a relational God. He's a God of love. He wants to know us as our God and for us to be his people. So God set up this system that involved animal sacrifices instead of shedding your own blood. I think I've mentioned here before, my dad used to be the manager of an abattoir, and my brother and I used to love it as a treat on a Saturday. We got to go and see round the abattoir with him, and it was a fascinating place for small boys to look round, especially in the days before the European Union fascist safety regulations kicked in. There was blood everywhere. There was blood in the car park. And when you went up to the office, there was bits of blood on the carpet. When the secretary made you a cup of tea, you were worried because it smelled like there was blood in it. And this arrangement is a bit like the flavour of the abattoir. It's a bloody arrangement. Kill a goat or a bull, and God will stay in relationship with you because blood has been put forward. That was the covenant deal. The animal takes the hit instead of the guilty person. It didn't really work, not least because it's not exactly a fair swap, is it? A goat life for a human life isn't quite one for one. So if you have a look at the person sitting next to you, even if you have a really high view of goats and a really low view of the person sitting next to you, I take it that you'll agree the exchange rate is not one for one. It was a bit like me saying, well, I've been sentenced to 3 years in prison. Judge, is it all right if I send my pet rabbit to serve the sentence for me? And I'll come visit little Flopsy every week up at Holloway Prison. It's impossible that that could work. 10 verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What it did do is in 10 verse 3. Sorry, you've got to flick back over the page. 10 verse 3 is what this whole arrangement did. In these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Another year, another sacrifice reminds me I'm a sinner. Another year, another sacrifice reminds me I'm a sinner. Another year, another sacrifice reminds me I'm a sinner. Another year, another sacrifice reminds me I'm a sinner. Does it get awkward if I keep going? Well, it was awkward. The old covenant system was an awkward annual reminder of sin. didn't take away sin. It just piled up the reminder of the problem. Thank God for a better covenant. It was an elaborate arrangement, the new covenant, inaugurated with blood. It centres around a person, a priest. His office, 9 verse 24, is heaven itself. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God in our behalf. Jesus marches right into the throne room of God to do his work as our go-between. This is an arrangement that screams total access to God. The substance that enables this access to exist, blood. Sorry if you're not good with blood, again. The new covenant is a bloody covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. But it's not animal blood under the new covenant. Kill a Christ, and you really can be purified, because blood has been put forward. The Christ takes the hit instead of the guilty person. Could that really work? Is it really a fair swap, or is it Flopsy or the goat again? Well, is his blood better than their blood? 9 verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works? Willing, perfect, eternal, obedient, human, Jesus-type blood. So precious, so effective, that no repetition is necessary. Do you notice how many times in these verses it says once? 9 verse 26, once. 9 verse 28, once offered. 10 verse 10 over the page, once. 10 verse 11, here's the difference. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Of course they can't. They're just animal blood. But this is not Flopsy, or Bully, or Goaty, whatever your animal's called. It's not even your most righteous mate giving up their blood for you. Look at who this is, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. That's shorthand for Psalm 110. You might remember it. We've come across it in Hebrews. It's a psalm about the Lord of all. The person who sits at the right hand of God is in the Oval Office of the universe. And verse 13, that person is waiting until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And no one has more worth or more dignity or is more eternal or powerful in the universe than the person at the right hand of God. One single offering of that person's blood, that is precious and powerful enough to perfect God's people forever. And perfect perfection is the language. Purified consciences, sin put away. 10 verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
I was reading the other day that the car makers, Nissan, have been working on the design for what they call the world's first self-cleaning car. They've basically developed this paint that creates a powerful protective layer over the car. You can watch a video of it going through mud, and basically none of it sticks. Nothing makes marks on the surface of the car. And car wash owners everywhere are really worried that they're going to get put out of business. Like the new covenant put the old covenant out of business. Because when a person is covered by the blood of Jesus, well, none of the dirt will stick to you anymore. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Do you have guilty stains in your life? Stuff that you've done that can't be undone? It's a big, serious problem for us. And God has a perfect solution. Such a great salvation. This is still, to me, the most staggering idea in all of history. Humans couldn't have made this up. We wouldn't have made it up. Some implications as we finish. Well, our whole final series in Hebrews is really going to be the implications. We're going to take a break for a few weeks, and when we come back to Hebrews toward the end of July, that whole rest of the book is really application and implications of this precious truth. But a few specifics from this passage. Well, actually, 8 verse 13 is the first one. It's very short and very simple implication. 8 verse 13, you see what it says about the first covenant? 8 verse 13. He makes the first one obsolete. Can you write that inside your handout? Maybe you, I don't know, depends how creative. If you want to be, write it in big all the way across that left-hand side that describes the first covenant. Obsolete. That's what it is. Which doesn't mean you have to rip Exodus out your Bible. It teaches us about sin. But it does mean we don't have to do that stuff, make those sacrifices anymore. So don't do it. Don't be tempted to. Tell your Jewish friends that the real sacrifice it pointed to has come. The second implication linked to that, really, it's in 10 verse 18. 10 verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Which might seem screamingly obvious, but I'm afraid again and again religion drifts back into wanting to make offerings that are somehow for and to pay for our sin. And I'm afraid this means that official Roman Catholic teaching is in error. So the Mass, the equivalent of the Lord's Supper, is described in Catholic official doctrine as a re-sacrificing of Jesus. Their doctrines talk about the holy sacrifice of the Eucharist. And they say as sacrifice, the Eucharist is offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead. Now that is not what every Catholic person believes. Don't assume your friends of any religion believe the official doctrines. But it's hugely demeaning and undermining of Jesus' one sacrifice for all. For us to think that by any ritual or anything we do, we could add to or remake that sacrifice in any way. And I'm afraid in Roman Catholicism, that's just part of a bigger error whereby forgiveness of sins is not just based on what Jesus has done, but is based also on what we do as an offering. It's just the mistake of most religions. It's the mistake of Islam as well, I'm afraid, which has less of a view of blood sacrifices, but the same concept that the life lived is a form of sacrifice that actually deals with our sin. So to those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, has Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. If you are careful of your duty to Allah, He will grant you a distinction and do away with your evils and forgive you. Those whose balance of the good deeds is heavy, they will be successful, is what Islam says. And I don't say that to particularly have a go at those religions. It's partly because, you know, a third of the world are signed up either on Islam or Roman Catholicism, which means that lots of the people around here are signed up to those faiths and faiths like them. And we need to lovingly help them to see that their faiths actually don't have a high enough view of sin. They sound serious about sin, wanting to make offerings, but actually they have too low a view of the problem. If they think that anything we could do from our end could help, only the blood of Jesus, and it alone, with nothing diluting his sacrifice, is the way to salvation. And that's a brilliant thing, isn't it? To be able to tell friends from whatever culture or religion they're from about the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. I'm afraid drift towards functioning and confidence in what we do from this end as somehow helping with our sin problem is an issue in all religion. We need to be careful of it. It's worth thinking about why, isn't it? We mentioned this briefly last week. I don't know, if you look at those two pictures in the middle, I wonder what you think. Why would the picture on the left be attractive as a system compared to the cross on the right? This sacrificial system is something tangible. It's in the present. You can do something and see something that might make you feel better. The cross is about something that happened in the past. You weren't there. It can't be repeated. It's about promises that are in the future. Doing is more tangible, isn't it? It can feel reassuring. And so I put some questions on the sheet there that really are to help diagnose for us on the front side of the sheet where our confidence lies. You see those questions? What makes you feel better when you feel guilty? What reassures you about the health of your relationship with God? What is your only comfort in life and death? That final question you might recognize. It comes from something called the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism is basically an old-fashioned Christian quiz. They basically went around asking people each other questions like that at church, and you were meant to get the right theological answer to the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? What makes you feel safe, in other words, about where you're at with God now and in the future? It's a great answer in this catechism. It says, my only comfort is that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. It's great, isn't it? Our lives matter, sure. There are sacrifices to be made in the Christian life, but they're not offerings for sin. Nothing that we do at church or in our Christian life, no number of psalms that you could read over the summer, could pay for your sins. Nothing that happens here at church could contribute to your conscience being cleansed, other than trusting in what Jesus has done. And if you trust in Jesus, what this means is you go into this week in all the highs and lows of it. Nothing you do or don't do this week could make you more perfect in God's eyes than he already sees you in Christ. Isn't that a brilliant thing? The old covenant's obsolete. There's no more offering for sin to be made. And final implication, 10 verse 17. God says to people who trust Jesus, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Lady Macbeth is partly right. What's done cannot be undone. We live with the consequences. We live with the memories of our failures. And if you feel guilty this evening, let me say, in part, that is a good thing. If a guilty conscience makes you aware of your problem, that is a good thing. Maybe in our culture we need to feel a bit more guilty. But don't hide from God in your guilt. Come towards him. Because in Jesus, God wants to do for you the most amazing thing. He wants to unremember your failures. Isn't that incredible that he could do that? Not that he wipes his own memory. You know, God's going to be in heaven going, why did I send Jesus to the cross? But in a real sense, he'll wipe the CCTV footage of your sin. Your files of failure erased. And not swept under the carpet. Real justice done. Punished onto Jesus instead of you. And because there's been real justice there, it means that if you're a Christian, God doesn't see your sin anymore. He doesn't hold it against you. He can't. He can't bring it up against you at some point in the future. He'll never even harbour it in his heart. You know, even when the best friends and the best folk we know say forgive and forget, it's very hard to mean the forget bit of that, isn't it? To actually forget the way people have hurt us. Well, God finds a way to unremember. And I know some of us will find that difficult to believe as we reflect on our lives, because we feel so full of guilt for certain stuff. Some of us who are Christians feel troubled still by guilt that we carry. And some of us do have issues and baggage that will take a lot of working and praying and maybe talking through. But this should make a real difference to every believer. Clean conscience, which is not mainly about how I feel, it's mainly about how God sees me. And I'm just quite challenged that how much do we bless each other and speak the truth in love to each other with these precious realities, that in Christ God looks at you today and the words that he uses to describe you are perfect. Purified, forgiven. It's such a great salvation, isn't it? Please don't drift away from this over the summer. Please pray for us as a church that we never drift away or get bored or lose confidence in this most precious, precious hope. And as we pray for people coming into London, as we were thinking about earlier and praying on Wednesday night, students, workers, families, coming to London for all kinds of reasons, to find all kinds of things. Let's pray that for many of those people, they find in Jesus forgiveness and cleansing and a relationship with God, freedom, that they never in their wildest dreams realize could be true.